I thought in this study I would do something a little different. I've already made the study. And in fact, I've listened to it more than once and determined it's okay. I'm going to go ahead and release it just the way it is. But I thought I would put my closing remarks at the beginning of the study. And maybe after you listen to the study, you might come back and listen to this part again. Maybe you'll understand why I'm going to read what I'm going to read. I'm in Psalms 119, and I thought, you know, you need an opening prayer. And you need a closing prayer. So by doing this, I kind of cover that ground. Psalms 119, I want to start reading verse 41. Let your mercies come also unto me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. And remember how mercy is a giving of the truth. When God is giving you truth, he's showing you mercy. And the salvation says the perfection of your faith, the completion of your faith. Let your mercy come unto me, O Lord, even your salvation according to your word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproaches me. For I trust in your concepts. I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your judgments. So shall I keep your instruction continually, forever and ever. I will walk at liberty. Why? Because I seek the path of your eternal spirit. What has been determined from eternity? I seek that path of your eternal spirit. I will speak of your testimonies also before kings. And I will not be ashamed. When I read that, I thought, you know, if you can't even tell the people you live with and stand for the truth, how are you going to go before kings? If you're not faithful in small things, how are you going to be faithful in big things? I will delight myself in the commandments of love, which I have loved. And love, there's two sides to that, to love somebody. My hands also will I lift up, meaning what? I'm going to give you my works, everything I do. I'm lifting my hands up to you. My hands also will I lift up unto those commandments of love. In other words, I'm giving you my hands. I'm giving you my works. I'm going to walk in love, which I have loved. Isn't that interesting? And I will meditate in your boundaries. 47 and 48, I will delight myself in the commandments of love, which I have loved. I'll lift my hands unto the commandments of love, which I have loved. And we know on this level of understanding that we're on, love is one of the most important things that we can understand and do and be faithful to God. 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of piety, of godliness. You see, the God of Israel was manifest in the flesh. He emptied himself and was made righteous in truth. Messengers saw it and preached unto the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was received up into glory. And we are being made in his image, but I'm reading this because he is our high priest. And it is his duty and responsibility to bring to his church the knowledge and understanding of God. God. Say God. There's not a heavier word than God. Our Heavenly Father. God gives him truth and he gives it to us through his ministry. And we can live it. We're expected to live it. Father, thank you for love and thank you for your only begotten Son, and thank you for your church in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to begin this study in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And this is going to lead us into the prophecies. And really, I don't need to read this whole chapter. You need to read this whole chapter. There are concepts in here that will increase your knowledge of God to help you understand him and the way he works with us. In 1 Samuel 15, Samuel, of course, is the prophet of God. Saul has been selected by God to be the first king of Israel. And Samuel, or I should say God through Samuel, tells Saul to remember the Amalekites. And he says, I want you to go in and slay everything that has breath. And if you just take the time to read this, 1 Samuel 15:3, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man, woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass. Well, Saul doesn't follow his instructions. And if you look at verse 8, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, but he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But then, verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good. And they would not utterly destroy them. He wanted to offer a sacrifice to God. So in his mind, let's keep alive the best of what's there. And then we'll have an offering that we can offer to God. So when Samuel shows up, Saul tells him, he says, look, I did what you said. And of course, Samuel looks around and realizes he did not. And this is what Samuel has to say. And this is key. I want to read verses 22 and 23. And I remember the first time reading this and how it just stuck in my mind. Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in you offering him burnt offerings and sacrifices as he has in you obeying the voice of the Lord? Now, if you go back to verse 1, see, the voice of the Lord came through Samuel. God told Samuel, Samuel tells Saul. Behold, verse 23, to obey God is better than offering sacrifice. Now, stop right there. How would you define is better? What does he mean? It is better. Another way to say that is it's more pleasing to God if you will obey him. It's more pleasing than if you offer him a sacrifice. Offering a sacrifice may be pleasing, but if you obey him, that is more pleasing than when you offer him a sacrifice. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken, to listen to God and do what he says, I should say listen to your conscience as God has given you the information. To hearken is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. When you read this on your own in prayer, this is some heavy stuff. And it's just something to contemplate, but I want to look at this rebellion and witchcraft, but I've also got to say this, and see, it's this kind of thing that's going to make this a long study. This is the same thing, the concept he is saying in it's better to obey than sacrifice. See, that is the same thing where Christ said, if you knew what this meant, I would have mercy and not sacrifice. Why were people sacrificing? Well, they thought it was pleasing to God. And this was Saul's problem. He wanted to have animals to sacrifice and the best of the ones, you know, he kept to offer to God. But Christ said this when Pharisees were condemning the disciples for picking corn on the Sabbath and eating. And so Christ said, well, if you knew what this meant, I would have mercy and not sacrifice, and you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless here. You wouldn't have condemned them. Why? Because if you want to please God, you show mercy on people. That is more pleasing than sacrifice. And when I say sacrifice, you could include, I mean, what you're reading in Isaiah chapter 1, their Sabbath keeping, their feast days, their assemblies, their sacrifices, all these things they do are sickening if you're not living up to the light of the truth you have, and he would have you show mercy to people. That's more important than going to church on Saturday. That's more important than offering these sacrifices. Once you understand the truth of that law and what it all means, to have mercy is more important to God and more pleasing to God than sacrifice. And here, to obey. See, basically it's the same thing. To obey is better than sacrifice. So God wants somebody who is obedient, who can do the hard things. And if you are told to go in and kill every man, woman, and child, and to kill everything that has breath, that's a hard thing. And as you read this whole chapter, you'll discover that Samuel actually took that king and killed him himself because Saul wouldn't do it. So this brings me to verse 23, 1 Samuel 15:23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Looking at this word rebellion, now the Hebrew word is 4805 in Strong's, And there are two letters that are the root of this word. And the two letters are Mem and Resh, water and head, or water and spirit. The word literally means bitter. And I want you to listen to this definition, because when I saw this, it just opened all kinds of doors. This is from the ancient Hebrew lexicon. Head waters of a river are only a trickle at the beginning of a river, and it has stagnant pools, causing the water to be bitter. Something that is bitter of taste or attitude. Rebellion is someone with a bitter attitude. So, that's where you get the word headwater. Well, for me, it reminded me of Revelation 17. Now, the only reason I'm going to cover this, well, two reasons. For one, I believe that there are some of us who have not understood this. And it also ties in perfectly with the prophecies I want to get into on into this study. But when we look at Revelation 17, I want to start reading it, verse 1. There came one of the seven messengers which had the seven vials and talked with me, and he said unto me, come here. I will show unto you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. Now the guy saying this to John is not Christ. It's one of the messengers who poured out the vials. And this is where Revelation divides into two books. Christ is giving you the revelation through chapter 16. This guy who poured out the vials, this messenger, starts at chapter 17. And I believe goes all the way to the end. But he says, I'll show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. Go to verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman set upon a scarlet-colored beast, having seven heads and 10 horns. Verse 1. A whore is sitting on water. Verse 3. It's a beast with seven heads. There is your head, water. Years ago, I did a study on this, and I charted out how if you could start, and I just used Adam, but you could use, probably Enoch would be better, but believers pre-flood, and how they go into apostasy pre-flood, and to the point where, every thought continually is evil. They go into apostasy. So I've got the time of Adam going into apostasy pre-flood. But coming out of that, God calls Noah. And we know Noah builds the ark and bridges that gap, that time period between the flood. You got pre-flood and after the flood. But man goes into apostasy again. So when Noah gets on that boat, you've got 8 people on that boat. All of them believed in God, or they wouldn't have got on the boat, but they didn't have the understanding, the proper understanding. And now you've got Nimrod. He's next. That's the next apostasy in the Tower of Babel. And there are just a multitude of things to say about each group that I'm going to mention here. But I'm just trying to make the point of the head water. See, the beginning of a river, the head of that beast. The beast is water. Well, here's a head. One of the heads of the apostasy would be pre-flood. headwater, rebellious people. God calls out Noah, and it falls into rebellion again at Nimrod. Nimrod was the first man who claimed to be God. Well, God calls out at that time Abraham. But the church or the people of God go into apostasy again in Egypt. So Egypt is the next headwater. It's the next rebellion of God. People who are supposed to be serving God, there's a rebellion. And he pulls out of that group Moses. Well, they go into a rebellion after Moses, and you've got Babylon. They're carried off into Babylon. Babylon is the next head water. Coming up out of Babylon, I just put Zerubbabel, and I'm speaking of the time of Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Zerubbabel at that time. But after Zerubbabel, they go into apostasy again during the time of Rome. Rome is the next headwater. Out of Rome, God calls the apostles. But it goes into apostasy after the apostles, and it's Catholicism. That's the next headwater. Coming out of Catholicism are the Protestants, Protestant Reformation. What if I just said Protestant Reformers? But the reformers stop reforming, and they become apostate protesters. That's the next headwater. So, again, there is something you can say about each one of these groups, but this is the headwater of rebellion. Now, what do we know about this? 1 Samuel 15. For rebellion or headwater is as the sin of witchcraft. And this headwater goes right up to our day, apostate Protestants, where you can't buy or sell. See, this is why it's important that we understand Revelation 17. If we are going to have a better understanding of the people we're dealing with, this is head water. And each one of those groups, as you look at the head water of what I just charted out, pre-flood, Nimrod, Egypt, Babylon, Rome, Catholicism, apostate Protestants, they all are rebellious toward God and rebellious toward the church. And they all build on one another. What was done pre-flood, Nimrod did. What Nimrod did is carried over into Egypt, and Egypt adds to it and goes to Babylon. Babylon takes that and adds to it and takes it to Rome. All of these come up to apostate protesters, the seventh head, and they are the ones who perfect evil. And it's so difficult to get through to them. You can't buy or sell. They don't want to hear it. But they perfect wickedness. They will trample underfoot the holy city for 42 months. 42 is unto perfection. They perfect wickedness. The holy city is the truth, the Holy Spirit. And the day will come in our lifetime, immediately after the tribulation. The sun won't give its light, and the moon won't give its light, and the stars won't give its light in the Gentile population, in the churches that call themselves the Church of God, which say that they are circumcised in heart. They have been born again, they'll tell you. Well, you reach a point where their wickedness is perfected and you can't help them. And this is where, as we're reading in 1 Samuel, rebellion is like witchcraft. So let's consider what he means when he says as witchcraft.
The word witchcraft in 1 Samuel 15:23 is 7081 in the Hebrew. And if I look this up, in the ancient Hebrew, it literally means to practice divination. Now, when I think of divination, I think of witches and, soothsayers and this kind of thing. But I want to read some verses where this word is used. And I want you to get the flavor of what is being said here. And remember that what you're seeing in the headwater coming into perfected wickedness, you're seeing divination. That rebellion is as divination, he says. So in Jeremiah 14:14, then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spoke unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Now, you've got to understand that these prophets were not seeking and going after these wizards and all that, to get their answers. But they were divining their answers. We're going to see in a minute how that works. But let me show you another verse in Ezekiel 13:6. They have seen vanity and lying divination when they say, the Lord says, and the Lord has not sent them, and they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. I began to look at this divination as maybe sitting down at your Bible and, for instance, these guys who they'll read Daniel 7 and they'll go, oh, look, the lion, well, that's got to be England. And look, there's a bear, well, that's Russia. See, they just start putting their own meanings to it, and they are divining the Word of God. That is the way I see that. They are giving you things. They'll say, the Lord saith, and he says, I didn't say that. But where are they getting that? Well, they're getting it out of the Bible, and they're putting their own meaning to it. They're seeking answers, but they're not asking God for his understanding. So basically, what you're seeing here is 666. You're seeing Satan say that he is going to sit on the side of the north himself, the side of the north being the showbread. And he's going to sit there with the Son of God, and he's going to tell you what the scriptures mean, and not letting the high priest teach him. That's divining. That's divination. Well, let me read you another one. This is in Ezekiel 21, and I'm going to start reading at verse 21. For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way. Now, spiritually speaking, who is the king of Babylon? It's you. If you are in confusion, the king of Babylon is that person. The king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way, at the head of two ways, to use divination. Now look at what he does. He made his arrows bright. He consulted with images, and he looked in the liver. So I'm asking you, what would those be symbols of? If you don't take this literally, and with the literal king of Babylon, you can. But we're talking about people in our day, and what are they doing? He's got two directions he could go. And he's going to use divination to figure out which way would be the best. So he makes his arrows bright. And this, to make bright your arrows, the way you see this in the ancient Hebrew is a gathering of light. There are two Hebrew words, arrows, bright, Hebrews 7.04.3 and Hebrew 2.6.7.1. And arrows are words. They're symbols of words. Psalm 64.3, he says, who whet their tongue like a sword. They sharpen their tongues like a sword, and they bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words. So arrows are words, and in this verse, here is what the king of Babylon is doing. He is gathering light unto his words. He's making bright his arrows. Or he is gathering light from his own criticisms. He's consulting with images, and when I read that, I cannot help but think of the image of the beast. And if you look at the king of Babylon, you look at people who are in confusion trying to understand the Bible, trying to understand what direction to believe, which way to go. So they make bright their arrows, they gather light into their words, and they consult with the image, other images. Listen, everybody in that church worships the image of the beast. If they are asking each other, what do you think this means? They're consulting with images, all images of the beast. And they look into the liver. Well, the word liver means literally heavy. And he points out in the ancient Hebrew, this liver is 3516, and it means heavy, so it would be heavy in weight or wealth or importance. See, they turned to the important people, or to the heavies. They turn to the people they trust, and this is actually, I believe, the same thing that you're reading in Isaiah 9:15, and I'm going to read this because this is out of Revelation. The ancient and honorable, he is the head. See, the weighty people, the important people. The ancient and honorable is the head, and the prophet that teaches lies is the tail. So here I've got a head and a tail. And this is used in Revelation chapter 9 about the locust. And, you know, you give the message, you sound the trumpet, and here come the locust. And the locust are these ideas and things. They come up out of the pit. And these are the things that the people you're giving the truth to, this contradicts what you're saying. In Joel, the locust blocked out the sun and the sky, say, of their mind. So these locusts come up, and their head and their tail are able to sting. Look at Revelation 9:19. I could read 18 too. By these three was a third part of men killed, by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power, their authority is in the mouth, and in their tails. That's the head and the tail. For in their tails were like serpents, and they had heads, and with them they do hurt. Well, the head and the tail is the ancient and honorable, and the prophet that teaches lies. That's the liver. That is the weighty important people, the wealthy people, to them wealth and knowledge. See, so what does the king of Babylon do? Well, he makes bright his arrows. He consults with the image of the beast and looks to the liver. He looks to the weighty, powerful people in his church. What you're reading here is a perfect picture. The people in the universal church thinking, well, I've got to ask the pastor. You know, that was my mother's favorite thing to tell me. Oh, I've got to ask the pastor. I don't have enough sense to read that book. He's going to have to tell me everything it means. And so she proceeded to do that, to ask him about everything. So to consider which path to take, the king of Babylon has his way of divining the truth. He used divination. Arrows bright, consulted images, looked in the liver. Verse 22, Ezekiel 21:22, at his right hand, his strength, was the divination for Jerusalem. This is what he had divined. He's going to appoint captains to open the mouth in the slaughter, to lift up the voice with shouting, to appoint battering rams against the gates, to cast them out and build a fort. And it shall be unto them as a false divination in their sight, to them that have sworn oaths. But he will call to remembrance the iniquity, that they may be taken. So this was his plan, and it's just interesting to me to be on this level of understanding and to recognize that I'm at the end of the world. I see the headwater. I see where it has come to in the apostate Protestant church. And to see the divination, these are things that we already knew, basically, about these people we're dealing with. But here you can see the way God sees it. And he's given you the example, and from the Word of God, this headwater is divination. God would rather have you obey him and his word than for you to divine an answer and do what you want to do. Come up with your own thing to do. It's better to obey. To obey is better than offering a sacrifice, Saul, even though, yeah, you do have some wonderful sacrifices there that you took. Wonderful things to bring before God, but that isn't what he wants. He wants obedience. And he wants you to be able to stand and use the sword when needed. So, this brings us to Zechariah chapter 6. And for the first time in my life, I believe I understand what this prophecy is about, verses 1 through 8. And you'll see how all of this begins to fit in as the Lord opens our eyes to the people that we're dealing with. This chapter begins with, I turned and lifted up my eyes. Every time I see that, I think if I look to the heavens, I tried to understand the double. I lifted up my eyes asking God for the meaning of it, the eyes of my understanding. I turned and lifted up my eyes and I looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass. Well, this word brass in the Hebrew is 5178. And what do you think it means right here? It means to learn something through divination. Now, we've just been through divination, trying to understand what that means. To learn something through divination, and these four chariots come out from between two mountains. A mountain is a doctrine. Remember in Joel how the mountains drop the wine, the hills drop the milk. See, the mountains, where you go up the mountain, their vineyards were on the side of the mountain. They go up to the high places. This is where you get your doctrines. Here are two mountains, and they're mountains of divination. So I thought, well, what would be these two mountains? And I can't help but think of Matthew 22, when Christ is asked about the greatest commandment. Now, this segment of Scripture is probably known by everybody in the churches. You know, what's the greatest commandment? Matthew 22:36, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? And everybody knows what he said. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. How could these be mountains of brass? Because they have divined how you love God and how you love your neighbor. They have divined, used divination to explain how God loves you. He loves you because you needed someone to pay your sin debt, and you didn't have anyone to pay him. So he gave you his son to pay your sin debt. And everything they teach is based on the angry God. So they have divined the meaning of what it means to love God and what it means to love your neighbor. They have divined these two mountains of brass. And these four chariots come out from between these two mountains of brass. So let me read about these horses. And let's just look at the colors. Zechariah 6:2, the first chariot had red horses. Now, red is something we don't really need. I think we all know this. But blood, the word blood comes from this word. And Adam, Edom, it's a symbol of self. It's yourself. The first chariot had red horses, but the second had black. And I'm just simply reading from the ancient Hebrew. But this dark color is the darkness before the light. Now think about the day. See, it begins with darkness. It's the darkness before the light. In Genesis, the day begins with darkness. So when we say black, this black color, we know it means no light. But literally, it's the darkness before the day, the darkness before light. Next is white. The next chariot had white horses, and I'm just simply going to read from the ancient Hebrew. White, something that is white, also bricks made from white material. Bricks are man-made concepts. And this white also points to the moon. White is the moon and brick. Again, see, the moon is a symbol of the scriptures and brick, man-made concepts. That's exactly what you're seeing as they use divination to explain the love of God. Okay, the fourth horse, the fourth chariot was grizzled in bay. Well, grizzled is hailstones. It's a spotted animal. It's an animal with white spots which appear as hailstones. Think about it. Bay is strong. Now, when I consider these four spirits, these are the spirits. When I consider these four, it, to me, the same principle is working here that you see in Revelation chapter 6 when you look at the four horses there. When you see someone start off on the white horse, and now I'm realizing that white horse, I used to think, well, it's purity. Well, in a sense it is. But why are you on that horse? It's because you've been given man-made concepts. That's why, from the moon, from the book. When they baptized me, they baptized me into their church. Paul says there's only one baptism, and that's into the death of Christ. So, how did they bring me to the Lord? Well, Jesus died to pay your sin debt. If you don't believe it, you're going to hell. And see, all of the things that they taught me were from the book, and it was man-made concepts. It was bricks. And it's because of that that they hand you the sword, the Bible, and your horse turns red. Now, you're still the person on that white horse. But now your horse turns red, and then it turns black. It turns red because you start looking these things up. You're reading what you've been told, and the Bible is a literal book to you. You're reading literally everything you read. So you're the guy on the white horse, the same guy on the red, and then it turns black. You start putting verses above other verses that have more meaning to you, like speak in tongues, remember the Sabbath. See, wherever it is you are, you're still the same guy. And then the horse turns pale. You're still that guy. Why is it pale? Because you started off with man-made concepts, picked up the book, read your literal interpretation into it, black, the horse turns black, that's before the dawning of the light. And now you're pale. Your horse is pale. God is not in anything you're doing. Consider what I'm saying, because that is exactly where I was, but I had a pure heart. I was seeking the truth, but I was born in Babylon, Zerubbabel. And I wanted, my life had come to the end. I couldn't live, and I needed God. So I cried out to God, and the people who came to help me were on the white, red, black, and pale horses. They were divining the love of God. And I think all of us have been in that boat. Thank God in Revelation you come to that fifth seal and you cry out for help. And in the sixth seal, he says, well, you know, that sun is black, your moon's red, the stars need to fall. Close the heavens up. Let's just close the way you think God thinks. Just close it up and let's start all over again. And that's what he has done with us. So looking at these chariots coming out from between doctrines of divination, and I see they're all rolled up together, and you've got these grizzled horses, the hailstones, And that's how I would preach. I guess that's how I would give the message to the people around me. I had man-made concepts. I was in total darkness. And I would give them the message, like, if you don't accept this, you're going to hell yourself. And down came the hailstones, and that last chariot has horses that are hailstones and strong. Now, if I look out at the churches today, that's what I'm seeing. I'm seeing the head water. And what you're reading here in Zechariah has to be on that last head. These are the 10 horns which are on the last head of that headwater, of that beast. Those 10 horns, 10 is the understanding of God. And they project, they have 10 horns, they project their understanding of God. And this is what you see. 4 chariots coming out of doctrines of divination. And this is how they are. This is what they look like. Verse 5, the angel answered and said, these are the 4 spirits of the heavens. See, where have you heard that before? I want to show you a place. If you just back up in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 6, he says, ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the 4 winds of heaven. Deliver yourself, O Zion, that dwells with the daughter of Babylon. Zion, us, the last church, was part of that 4 winds of heaven. All of us have been guilty of this. This is a description of all of us. And if you turn to Daniel chapter 7, and notice, this is something we've talked about in the past, but in Daniel 7, verse 2, Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the 4 winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. And these 4 winds of heaven caused the pride, the unchanging heart, and an unwillingness to forgive. This is their doctrine of divination. This is how they see God. And this is how they see, listen, I know somebody who drove off and left all of his kids because this was love. And they don't want to accept God, so just leave them there. This is how you love them. And love is something that you have to earn. If you don't act right, God will not love you. See, there are your two mountains. This is God. This is how you love each other. And that was divination. People raise their children like that, and their children want nothing to do with God. Why? It's too hard to be accepted, I guess. How are you going to overcome that? These are the 4 spirits of the heavens. Verse 5, Zechariah 6, they go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. I think of the Lord of the earth. You know, we serve the Lord of heaven. The Lord they serve is in their earth for 3.5 days until God can get it through to them about the love of God and the Savior and what his death actually meant. Verse 6, the black horses which are therein go forth, and they go north, Babylon. They go to the north. And in fact, the white go forth after them, because it's basically the same thing. They're man-made concepts, but it says the grizzled, the hailstones go toward the south country. Well, what is south? And this is something that I think you'll find interesting. I know I did. The south, that number is 84-86. And he points out in this that the Hebrews oriented direction according to the rising of the sun. So if you face the rising of the sun, you're facing east. And if I'm facing east and I raise my right hand, what direction am I pointed to? The south. If I'm standing east and I raise my strength, my right hand points to the south or the world. Egypt was the south. It's a symbol of the world. But what if I turn around and I face the west? Why the west? Because the sun heads west. And if I follow the sun, I enter into the sanctuary. So just get the symbols. So if I raise my right hand facing west, I'm pointed to the north. But if I'm following the sun, that north would be the showbread. If I'm not following the sun, my right hand points to the world. See, for what? To get information, to glean truth. That's what we just read. That's what the divination is. You're going to seek to the liver. You're going to go to these people who you think have the answers. They're wealthy. They're rich in knowledge. Well, that's the world. You're hearing it from the world. But if I turn and go west and I lift my right hand, I'm pointed to the showbread, the scriptures, the 144,000 truths that were cast down and stamped upon by everybody else. So when I look at these directions, he says that the black horses go to the north, Babylon, and the white are going after them. The hailstones go toward the south. And the bay, the strong, followed them and sought to go that they might walk where? To and fro through the earth. That's self again. They want to walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, well, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walk to and fro through the earth. There's a sermon right there on how God will let you follow the direction you want to go. But then in verse 8, he makes the statement, then cried he upon me, and he spoke unto me, and he said, behold, these that go toward the north have quieted my spirit in the north. Now, I want to read a text to you, and this text is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Now we're going to read the same word that we read here in Zechariah 6:8. They've quieted my spirit in the north. Ecclesiastes 10:4. If the spirit of the ruler rises up against you, and this doesn't have to be the ruler of a land or anything. It's the ruler. You're talking to a person and the one who governs their land. You could say the king of Babylon. The person you're talking to has a land and they rule it. If the spirit of the ruler rises up against you and you're teaching the truth, leave not your place. What does that mean? It means don't back down. You're going to share the truth, and he's going to rise up against you. Don't you dare back down, because yielding pacifies great offenses. That word pacify is quieted in Zechariah 6:8. If you yield, you're quieting that great offense. And what does he say in Zechariah 6:8? These that go toward the north have quieted my spirit in the north. They yielded. They yielded to it. You know what it's like? It's like a dog returning to his own vomit. You speak the truth, and they just go back to what they were doing they challenge you. And when you yield, you're quieting the Spirit of God. You've got to stand your ground. Oh, yeah, well, if I do that, I'll lose my job. If I do that, I'll get a divorce. If I do that, say, just look at all of these things that we deal with in our lives. And, you know, I just challenge you, go outside, stand on God's green earth. Look at the beauty of the trees. Look at the majesty all around you. And let me tell you something. None of that means a hill of beans. It doesn't equal the truth. What you are getting in your mind does not even compare to this world. There is nothing in the world that means what the truth means. The truth is the salvation of your soul. Nobody on this planet. Don't let anybody take it away from you. Don't you dare yield when you have a truth and you know it's the truth and you're scared to death. If these people don't agree with me, I'm just not going to say anything. I'm just going to let them think what they want to think. It's okay. It's all okay. Well, that's hate. You're hating them. You're not loving God. You're not loving your neighbor. And if you think that's what love is, you've used divination to get there. We're at the end of the world, and we don't really have time for this kind of thing.